Before we turn to the Word of God, Abby and I subscribe to the Prophetic Witness magazine, and I was just reading a bit of it, and I just wanted to read this first little bit. It says, "The study of the Holy Bible, God's Word, can bring enormous benefits to people living today, for it reflects the unchanging purposes of Almighty God and shows us why events which baffle, frighten, or annoy have occurred or are occurring today. To understand the information it contains, it is essential for us to know the God of the book rather than acquiring a greater knowledge of the book of God." And I thought that was good. We should be seeking to get to know the God of the book, not just simply acquiring knowledge of the book of God. And when we turn to the Word of God, as we are doing now, our desire is to have a deeper revelation of God, to get to know Him. It's all about having a relationship with Jesus and that relationship deepening. If all we're looking for is knowledge, what's the point? Knowledge puffs up. So we are carrying on with our study in the book of Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to be going from Genesis 6 verse 17 to Genesis 7 verse 5. Genesis 6 verse 17 to Genesis 7 verse 5. And Moses says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. There shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. And take you to you of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said to Noah, Come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast you shall take to you by sevens, the male and its female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and its female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." So God speaks to Noah, and we saw the beginning of that conversation last time we were in Genesis 6, and last time we saw the blueprints for the ark that God was calling Noah to build. We saw the construction. This week we continue with what God was saying, and we see the contents. And we start off in verse 17. "Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. The Lord will execute his judgment on the unrighteous men of the world." And that is as relevant then as it is today. God will execute his judgment on the unrighteous men of the world. He does his own dirty work. And this should strike fear into the hearts of men. If we were to jump back to verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." And we see that the Lord has reached his limit. And likewise, the Lord will not always strive with the men of today. And let us not deceive ourselves that things will continue in perpetuity. He will call man to account, and God will judge. And it's the side of God, his character, that people, lots of Christians, like to avoid, the fact that he is a God of judge. But he's just as much a God of justice and judgment as he is a God of love and mercy. And we can't have one without the other. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6 say, "But after your hardness and impenitent heart, reassure up to yourself wrath against the death, day of wrath, and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Men build up wrath towards themselves because of their unrighteous deeds, and they will have to give an account as a result. Carrying on in verse 17, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. So this is the first direct revelation from the Lord that he will send a flood on the earth. We know that God has talked about he's going to destroy the world and the people in the world before, but this is the first time he explains the means. In verse 3 of chapter 6, God issues his sentence upon mankind, and he says that in 120 years that sentence will be executed. So there's 120 years of grace, giving men opportunity to repent and giving Noah time to build the ark. And then in Genesis 6 verse 7 we read, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. So here we see really the second warning, if you like, and it's the motivation that for God doing this. It repents his heart, it grieves him that the world has come this way. So this is, he's almost forced to act this way. And then the third warning is in 6:13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is the cause. This is why he has to do it, because the earth is filled with violence, because men have become so defiled and so corrupt. And then, of course, verse 17, we see the means for this judgment by way of flood. And it's important to remember the world has not experienced a flood up to this point. The environment of the world is completely different to the world that we live in now. We have flash floods, both in this country and abroad, but they would never experience a flood. There would never been any rain. So there was perfect equilibrium. So there was no way to actually immediately think that this is what was going to happen unless God had revealed it. And let me see. And God is very clear, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And that seems pretty clear to me. But there seems to be this theory among certain Christians that the flood is not a worldwide flood. The deluge doesn't fall upon the whole globe. It was just a localized flood. And I just a casual look up on the internet, and I found a number of churches not a million miles away from us who hold this point of view, that the flood was just localized. It wasn't a worldwide flood, just the area of Mesopotamia or something like that. And it seems strange to me, because the terms all flesh seems to suggest everybody. When it says under heaven, well, I'm thinking the whole world is under heaven, and everything that is in the earth seems to be pretty unequivocal to me. Everything means everything as far as I'm concerned. But when you look into why people believe it was just a localized flood, it all stems from the fact that they don't take the word of God literally. They don't say, well, it says this, but we don't think it means this. But, you know, the question is, why build an ark if it was just localized? You could just walk away. Exactly. And why save the animals? The animals tend to run away from disaster and bad things happening anyway, or you could just kind of herd them in a direction. And a conservative estimate of the world population is that there was 7 billion people upon the earth at that time, maybe 10 billion. And I'm thinking, you don't get 7 to 10 billion people just in one area. If they were all in Mesopotamia, they just wouldn't be enough. They would have to spread out, so it would have to be worldwide, the kind of destroy all flesh, as it were. So it just doesn't add up when you put the pieces of the puzzle together. But there's a very good book called The Genesis Flood by Dr. Henry Morris and John C. Whitcomb, and the whole book is built around arguing against why it's not a localized flood. It has to be a worldwide flood. But I don't think we need to explore that anymore, because I think we're all on the same page here this evening. verse 18, but with you will I establish my covenant. So this is the first time the word covenant appears in Scripture, and of course it means pledge or treaty or an alliance, and it is a binding promise. And she's thinking, within all this death and destruction that God is going to bring upon the earth, there is one man with whom God is going to make a covenant, a pledge, a treaty, a binding promise. The Lord wants to be bound to Noah. I'm thinking, what a precious thing is that the God of heaven, who is the Lord of all things, wants to be bound to a man. And I just think that should mean something to us, because he wants to be bound to each body here, everybody here this evening. He wants to have that close, binding relationship with us. And he does that by way of covenant, of course, by way of the new covenant. And I think the thing that grieved him most of all is that nobody else in the world was interested in that level of intimacy. They didn't want to know. And so, obviously, judgment had to fall. This covenant will be established more clearly in Genesis 9, so we will cover it in more detail then. But Noah will be preserved on the day of wrath. Hallelujah. Bill Randall says, God showed Noah what was coming, something the rest of the world had willfully ignored until they rendered themselves oblivious to it. God has shown his people in our day also that the dreaded day of judgment is coming. God's people know something that the rest of the world either is ignorant of or in denial about. In fact, the least member of any true church knows more about the problems of the world and the outcome of them than all the kings of the earth, the pundits, scholars, and think tanks combined. This gives us insight beyond that of the greatest people on earth. Praise the Lord. We bind ourselves to the Lord. He gives us precious knowledge. Carrying on in verse 18, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You know, the Lord, part of the way that the Lord always operates is that he always has a witness upon the earth. He always has somebody that's able to declare his name and his purposes upon the earth. He's never without a witness on the earth. At this moment of time, we see that that witness is in a man, Noah. Later on, we see that witness is in the form of a nation, Israel. And now, today, we see that God's witness upon the earth is the church. We are declared to be God's witnesses in the first chapter of Acts. That is part of the purpose of the church, to be a witness for God. Even when the church is not here, during the tribulation, there's 144,000 Jewish witnesses, and of course the two witnesses. God always has to have a witness on the earth. And Noah was God's witness. And God preserved him. As indeed he preserved Israel, just indeed as he's preserved the church, the true church, and just as he will preserve the 144,000 and the two witnesses as well. If you belong to God, he will preserve you. He will look after you. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Praise the Lord. The Lord will uphold us and look after us. Praise the Lord. Verse 19 and 20 goes on, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. The animals are to be brought into the ark in pairs, two of every sort, in preservation to keep them alive, and for the purpose of propagation, male and female. And Noah will be later told that how many pairs of each he is to take. One pair of the unclean animals, but seven pairs of the clean animals. We see that in Genesis 7 verses 2 and 3. Of every clean beast you shall take to you by sevens, the male and its female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and its female. And, of course, the stated purpose is to keep the seed alive upon the face of all the earth. But there must be another reason why you want seven of these clean animals. And although it's not explicitly stated here in these verses, the assumed purpose is that they've got them there for the purposes of sacrifice, for the purposes of being able to worship to God. And it's interesting to me that clean and unclean animals have not yet been legislated. They haven't been codified in any law, but it was already known by the godly what was clean and what was unclean. And what it called to my mind is, even before we had the canon of scripture agreed by council, among the godly, among the believers, they knew which were the books to be relied upon and those books of scripture which weren't to be relied upon. God gives knowledge to the righteous, to those that are his. He shows them what is clean and is unclean. And of course the Lord categorizes the animals as fowls or birds, cattle and creeping things. That is land animals and air animals. There are no sea animals on the ark. There isn't a goldfish tank. There isn't an aquarium. They would be counted creeping things. Yeah, you would have to have, you would have to have insects or sorts in there. I do believe that there were spiders and other insects on there, but
the surface of the ground was supposed to fall.
No, I know, but it was really evident coming into that new earth that really became a reality that the whole earth might change, and it was, you're so far removed from the other garden, this is not the new world. So there's things that didn't exist before. You want the clouds, you got the canopy change. So it was completely different existence. So just going back to my childhood, when I had that idea that things like spiders and worms didn't exist pre-flood, they only existed after the flood. But I'm wrong. Just they've always had that.
Yes. No.
That
sure.
In my head. Yeah.
You do.
And most of this through Genesis, because those are the things you can talk about in school. You can concoct an idea in your head. That's not actually the reality of what it is at all, but it's an innocent idea. But it's not wrong. It's just you've got this little imagination in your head that's actually not sense.
But yeah, so no sea creatures, because obviously they would have been able to swim in the sea and so forth. It's interesting. In verse 19, it says, shall you bring into the ark? The implication is that Noah's got to bring him into the ark. And so you kind of get this impression of Noah going on safari with his hat and his gun and his net, and he's trying to get all the animals together. And he's got a little menagerie together, that his little zoo that he's building up, ready to go into the ark. But then it brings clarification as you get to verse 20. At the end there it says, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. So it's not so much a case that Noah has to go on safari. God is going to bring those animals to him.
So the corralling before the ark was assembled is actually fully assembled. They're coming to the place.
Yes.
And then when the ark was fully assembled, then they're going to the ark.
Yeah. So, and I believe that this is God using the migratory instinct to draw the animals to the ark. I looked on Wikipedia, and Wikipedia says, animal migration is the relatively long distance movement of individual animals, usually on a seasonal basis. It is the most common form of migration in ecology. It is found in all major animal groups, including birds, mammals, fish, reptiles, amphibians, insects, and crustaceans. So I just thought that was very interesting. And then it's just a theory, but I think that's pretty much what God did. He used the migratory instinct to draw them to the ark. He didn't need to have a checklist and kind of tick them off as they came.
Do you think there would have been migration because of the one?
No, I'm saying that the instinct is inbuilt. God has inbuilt it into the animal, and God harnessed it to draw them there. Whether there would have been migration prior to the flood, who knows? But probably not, actually. Yeah, that's a good thought. But yeah, it's interesting. But Noah could concentrate and devote himself to ark building and preaching righteousness. He didn't have to worry about animals. God was going to take care of that. And as I was looking into this, I was also thinking about the hibernation of animals. And there's a number of commentators that suggest that possibly the animals hibernated on the ark, which meant looking after them for that year would have made life a whole lot easier. And we know that animals hibernate often due to temperature or climate change. And there would have been a shift as the waters fell, a shift in temperature and an upset in the climate. So that could have triggered a hibernation. But again, I don't see any reason why God couldn't have supernaturally triggered the hibernation instinct within animals. And now, when we think of hibernation, what kind of animals do you think of that hibernate?
Bears.
Any others?
Hedgehogs.
Small. Yeah, small mammals usually, that sort of thing. Sorry? What? Do they? I thought hedgehogs, and I thought bears, and I thought small little rodent-type creatures sometimes hibernate. But I looked into it. There are also amphibians, reptiles, dogs, and birds that hibernate, which is interesting. A much broader animal range than I first thought. Yeah, tortoises, yeah. Blue Peter did, yeah. And there's been a suggestion perhaps all animals have that latent ability inside them, and again, God harnessed that. Interestingly, in verse 14 of Genesis 6, where it says, make you an ark of gopher wood, rooms shall you make in the ark. That word rooms might be better translated nests. And Dr. Henry Morris, in his excellent commentary, The Genesis Record, says, as these animals arrived at the ark, partook of a good meal, and then entered the ark, in response to the sudden darkened sky and chill in the air, they settled down for a year-long sleep in their respective nests in the ark. I thought that was a pretty picture. But it just helps see the reality of it instead of the kind of Sunday school picture of Noah's Ark that we so often are presented. And goes on, and take you to you of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. This is verse 21. So food would need to be gathered for man and beast. And remember, of course, at this time it would have been all crop food and vegetables. Everybody was a vegetarian. There was no meat eaters amongst the humans or the animals at this point. water could be drawn from I like to think there was plumbing on the ark. And it was raining, so they could have utilized that and drawn it into some sort of cistern or something like this. I reckon Noah was a plumber. So Noah would gather the food, God would gather the animals. That was the deal. And Dr. Henry Morris again, he says, some may have eaten part of the stored food during the year, but perhaps most of it was to provide them all another good meal as they left the ark after the flood. If they were hibernating, they wouldn't need to eat these animals. But after they come out of the hibernation, and the first thing animals want to do is have a good hearty meal to restore their strength, don't they? So maybe that was the food was intended for. But perhaps the best verse of all says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Noah was an incredible man. He really was. He demonstrated tremendous faith in the word of God. God has given him all these instructions about how to build an ark and what to do with regard to the contents of the ark, with no evidence of a flood or rain ever incurring, and he had 20 years to carry out God's commands in preparation. 120 years of faith and obedience, faced with monumental tasks. It's no small thing building a big boat like that. And At the same time, remember, he was faced with all that discouragement around him, the violence of mankind, the corruption of mankind, the sin of mankind, and yet to hold on to the word of God for 120 years and carry on faithfully doing all that God commanded him. And do you know what's most interesting? There's not one account of Noah grumbling or complaining. He just simply obeyed. And that obedience is emphasized four times. It's emphasized again in Genesis 7, verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. In verse 9, they went in two and two to Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And then in verse 16, and they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. We just see that Noah is a man who constantly walks in obedience to God. You know, it's amazing to me that he didn't complain. I struggle to go a day without complaining. Noah went 120 years. Praise the Lord. And so between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, we have a gap of 120 years. 120 years of silence where Noah just faithfully carried on doing all that God commanded him to do. And then after those 120 years, the Lord speaks again to Noah.
That's an awesome thing.
You doubt, you question.
Years.
I know. It's incredible, isn't it? Yeah. And you just got to hold on to what God said and carry on. Praise the Lord. And the Lord said to Noah, how sweet that must have been to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to him. Do you know how many times there is recorded accounts of God speaking to Noah? There are seven accounts of God speaking to Noah in Scripture. And of course, seven being the number of completeness or spiritual perfection. And he says, come you and all your house into the ark. The Lord beckons Noah and his family into the ark. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't say go in, he says come in. The suggestion is that the Lord is already in the ark and he's beckoning Noah and his family to come in with him. He wants Noah and his family to join him in the place of salvation. He beckons Noah into that place of salvation, and he does that to us. He beckons us into that place of salvation. He beckons us into that place of rest. Come in. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same invitation. Noah had labored hard for 120 years. Noah was heavy laden with a world of sin about him. Now was the time for him to enter into the Lord's rest. And I just couldn't get away from this idea of 120 years and what a struggle it must have been for Noah, the silence, not hearing from the Lord again and just having to carry on in obedience with that command he'd given him. And it's so easy for your steps to slip when you're surrounded by wicked people, for you to find yourself adopting their language and their behavior, even when you don't want to. You just find yourself almost by osmosis picking up their language. And it's so easy to think your faith is in vain when the world prospers in their ungodliness, when everybody else is succeeding, but, you know, it's not happening to you. And it's so easy to be discouraged as you strive to remain clean while everyone else clothes themselves in violence. And it must have been a hard, hard 120 years. But the Lord had remained faithful. He sustained Noah and upheld Noah. He proved to be the strength and portion Noah needed. And when the labor was hard and the ark looked a very long way from completion, the Lord is coming, he cried to Shem, Ham and Japheth, trying to bolster them on. And Noah put his hope in the Lord. And when the mocking and the jeers came from the crowd, stay strong, they will perish with the world, Noah reminded his family. And Noah encouraged himself in the Lord. When his preaching was rejected and the wickedness rose, Noah counseled his wife, take heart, they don't understand their end. and Noah put his hope in the Lord. When the word of the Lord was a long time past and there was no new revelation to buoy him, Noah reassured his loved ones with the words, "Hold fast the promise of God and don't falter." He put his hope in the Lord. When the coming judgment and promised deliverance still seemed afar off, Noah put his hope in the Lord. He said, "I have put my trust in the Lord God. He will not let us down." And as the number of fellow believers dwindled, and Noah's father died, and Grandpa Methuselah was on his sickbed, "We may now stand alone," Noah admitted. "But read the signs. It is the season of salvation. God is coming soon." And Noah put his hope in the Lord. I was reminded of a psalm. Psalm 73. The psalms are the heartbeat of the Bible. We can get instruction from many places in Scripture, but I think you get empathy within the psalms. You get the feelings expressed in the psalms. And I particularly like the psalms of Asaph. I just feel as if I identify with Asaph more than any of the other psalmists, because he seems to always start his psalms with the struggle, with the battle, and then there's a turning point halfway through when he puts his hope in God, and then eventually he gets to the place of victory, and that seems to be the pattern of so many of his psalms. And in Psalm 73, he starts off, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." And you can just see this man looking at the world around him, seeing how they're prospering, and how he's struggling all alone, and he can slip. And you can just imagine Noah in that position, that struggle with seeing the world prospering around him, and him standing alone, and how it's so easy for him to slip in that situation. "They are not in trouble," verse 5, "as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them." And we know, of course, the world was full of violence in the days of Noah. "Their eyes bulge from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." And surely that speaks of the people in the days of Noah, whose imaginations of their heart have run wild, who mock and wickedly speak of oppression. Verse 10, "Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?'" And you can just hear that mocking in the mouths of those people in the days of Noah. "Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And you can imagine that battle of the one righteous man saying, "Surely in vain I've kept my hand clean. Surely in vain I've been stayed righteous when I see all this around me. What's it all for? What's the point?" And we experience the same battle ourselves. It's so hard to stay righteous, and it's so easy to think, "Well, what's the point when everybody else carries on in their wickedness? I just seem to stand alone." Verse 15, "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." And that's the turning point. We can be so dragged down by the world. We can be so discouraged by our circumstances that surround us. But when we come into the sanctuary of God, when we come into the presence of God, God changes our perspective. He helps us to recognize that the end of those people that we have been envying, that we've been struggling with, is different to ours. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." And you can just imagine that's the encouragement that Noah receives. Stay strong, Noah, because they will be swept away by sudden terrors. they will face destruction. Like a dream, when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And there's that sense that when we're about to slip, God reaches down with his hand and he picks us up. He holds us and he carries us through those dark times, those difficult times, those times when the world and their friends seem to be against us. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And we all know those times when our flesh and our heart fail, when we feel the weakness of our own being and we stumble because of the world around us. But the Lord is our strength and our portion. He will see us through. And the Lord was the strength and the portion of Noah. He saw Noah through those 120 years. And if he can see Noah through 120 years, he can see us through however many years lay ahead of us. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And when Noah stepped into the ark, he was saying, I'm making the Lord God my refuge. I'm putting my confidence and my trust in him, not in the world outside, but the Lord who is inside. And we must step into the ark that is the Lord Jesus Christ, make him our refuge, make him our strength, and he'll be the one who preserves us and keeps us through those dark and those difficult times. It says in verse 1, come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And you just think, after 120 years, how that must have sounded in Noah's ears. You have I seen righteous before me in this generation. To hear that affirmation, that confirmation from God, to say, you have kept yourself righteous for me. Thank you. I see and I recognize that you're righteous. Only God can declare us righteous. Only God. Matthew 25, verse 23 says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. That carries the same sentiment to me. That Noah has been a good and faithful servant. And now he's beckoning him to come in to the joy of the Lord. And it's interesting, in that verse in Matthew 25, it says, you have been faithful over a few things. You know, the Lord is not looking for great accomplishments. He's simply asking us to be faithful over a few things. Don't worry about all the other things that all the other Christians are doing and seem to be involved in and ministering in. Just concentrate upon what the Lord is speaking to you about, what he is calling you to be faithful to. Put your hope in the Lord. He is coming soon. As it says in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to as his work shall be. So in verse 4 we read, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. So for yet 7 days, so he's in the ark, and you've got 7 days before the rains fall and the deluge hits the earth. And I like to think that Methuselah died the same day that Noah went into the ark. There's a rabbinic tradition that says that the reason they waited in the ark 7 days is because they had to have 7 days of mourning for Methuselah. Take of that what you will. But that door was left open for those 7 days. There were still 7 days of grace. As the clouds started to gather, the door was left open for the whosoever will. It must have been awful waiting inside the ark, waiting for the rain to start to fall, wondering, well, what are we going to do? We haven't put a handle upon the door. How do we close the door? How do we stop the water coming in? And you can imagine them sitting in that ark, and all the sound of the mocking voices of people outside hurling abuse and saying, look at that silly old Noah and his family inside. But 7 days' time, those same voices would be screaming in terror, shrieking in panic and horror. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And that's all that the Lord asks us. Do all that he commands us. Amen.